Let us ask God's blessing. Let us pray. Once more, our gracious God, we humble ourselves, we bow our heads, we trust there's true reverence in our hearts, that we come to the throne of grace, conscious that we are sinners, but sinners saved by grace, conscious that we are indebted to thy mercy and grace and love toward us. Help us to come in a worshipping frame of mind. We pray, O Lord, that this service this evening may be acceptable in thy holy sight. Come and do us good, O Lord, we pray. We're thankful for the freedoms we have to meet together. And we pray, Lord, that thou come to us and speak to our hearts and touch us and grant that our worship may be real and acceptable before thee. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Mike has asked me to say a few words again about the work of TBS, so let me sort of carry on where I left off this morning. It's good to represent the work of the society here among you. We are encouraged by the way in which the Lord is working through his word. And let me just tell you a particularly encouraging report I heard regarding a lady who lives in Berkshire. I was taking a meeting over that way earlier this year. And she said, there's something I'd like to tell you, but it may take some time. So we had a phone call the next morning, and she explained a bit about her background. For some years, with her late husband, she attended an Anglo-Catholic church, and then after that, for 20 years, she went to a charismatic church. And she said, one day, she looked through a raft of books by charismatic authors, like Rodney Howard Brown and so forth, and noticed one that looked rather different. It's by J.C. Ryle. She had no idea how it got there, but she took it home and read it through. She said that was the means of bringing it out of the charismatic movement. And she now attends a place of worship, much like yourselves here, Reformed in doctrine and conservative in worship style and so forth. But she said over the years, she's found it very difficult trying to connect with her daughters and grandchildren regarding spiritual things. Well, back in 2022, she decided to purchase some of these for her grandchildren. She wrote a text of scripture in the front cover and prayed that God might make it a blessing to them. Well, 2 years later, one of her grandsons, who is now 15, said to his mother, "Where's that Bible Gran gave me?" Well, the Bible was found. He started to read it. It's been the means of completely changing his life. And he's left off taking God's name in vain. He doesn't swear anymore. In fact, he pulls up his mother sometimes when she uses bad language. And more recently, he said to his mother, "I want to go to a place of worship." Obviously thinking about the grandmother and where she goes to worship. So the grandmother recommended somewhere near their home where they could worship. And so you now have a mother and a son under the preaching of the gospel. And this boy talks to one of his friends at school. He's got all sorts of problems in his life. And he says to him, "You need to seek the Lord as well." I thought that was particularly encouraging, the result of a prayerful presentation of just one Bible. So in the Platinum Jubilee year and the following year, Coronation year, we printed 95,000 Bibles. And they are presented primarily to children in school. So they're particularly encouraging. And we continue to pray that God will bless these scriptures to young people. Another encouragement respects my home church, Providence Baptist Church in Bedford, where Oliver Winkle is the pastor. And this is a particularly remarkable conversion because this is a young man, about 30, lives in the area not far from the chapel. And about 18 months ago, he woke up with these questions going through his mind. Who made this world? And what's the meaning and purpose of life? Those sort of fundamental questions. And he couldn't find the answers to those questions. He had got to search and try and find some sort of resolution to those questions. He tried all sorts of things. He tried Islam, he tried Hinduism, he tried all the major religions of the world. And then the kind of last resort, he thought about Christianity and the Bible. Well, one day he was walking past the chapel, noticed free Bibles were available. So that caught his attention. So he took one and went home, and as he started to read it, the Lord started to enlighten his understanding and convicted him of the reality of the truth that he was reading. In his testimony, he said this: "Despite my assumption that I was going to shrug it off, like I have with many other religions of the world, instead I realized that Christianity is not a religion, it's a faith, a trust, and a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ." And I won't read it all, it's quite long, but he goes on to say that it was Christmas Day last year when he came to know short knowledge of salvation. I spent the day thinking of Jesus and meditating on him. I believe I was truly converted, and I no longer had any doubt about it. Jesus Christ is now my Lord and Saviour. And with my conversion came real conviction, like how it is written in John 16, verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I finally fully realized that I am a sinner who needed Jesus, and through his grace and his grace alone, my sins can be forgiven. And through his grace, I've been given the heart that I need to repent and turn away from sin. And he concludes with a verse from Psalm 36, which he says is his favourite psalm. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth to the clouds. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. That's especially encouraging. He was baptized earlier this year, now a member of the church. Well, regarding translation work and CBS, let me just tell you a bit about Kenya. Now, we've literally sent tons of English Bibles to Kenya over the year. There's a great call for the Word of God in that part of Africa. But we also think it's important, where possible, to provide Bibles in the first language of the people. So there are four projects we're working on in Kenya, so let me just tell you about these. First of all, the scriptures for the Kalenjin-speaking people. You've probably never heard of Kalenjin, but around about 6 million people speak Kalenjin. So we're not talking about a language of a few hundred or a few thousand. We're talking about a language like spoken by 6 million people. So this really is very worthwhile. Now, we started this project in 2014. We've now recently published the New Testament, and 7,000 copies have arrived safely in Kenya. They're being distributed as we speak and being made available free of charge. So this is a direct translation from the Hebrew, from the Greek into the Kalenjin language. So we're thankful for the work that's gone on regarding this project. And by the end of this year, we hope to have the Old Testament printed as well. So it really has moved on a pace somewhat in recent times. So we're very encouraged regarding that. Then the scriptures for the Kikamba-speaking people. Now, Kikamba is spoken by around about 5 million people. It's the language spoken by the media. Now, the Kikamba people, they believe there's one God, but it's mixed up with witchcraft and black magic and sacrifice and all sorts of other things. But having said that, Christianity in its purity is spreading amongst the Kikamba-speaking people. So I'm sure you agree that this Gospel of John in Kikamba has come at the right time to meet a growing need and demand for the Word of God among these people. Now, the other language I want to mention is the Pokot language. It's spelled P-O-K-O-T, Pokot, spoken mainly in the north of Kenya by around about 1 million people. And you can see on the front cover the living conditions of many Pokot-speaking people, but they need the Word of God. And this is encouraging because our translator, he's an elderly man, and we trust his life will be spared to see through to the end of the New Testament at least. And we pray that other people be brought to us with the necessary skills to carry on this important project, because the grand ambition is to produce not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible, of course, in due course. So we're thankful for the good work that has been done. One more project I want to mention for Kenya, and I don't have anything to show you because nothing's been printed as yet. That is scriptures for the Swahili-speaking people. Now, Swahili is spoken by around about 200 million people. It's a lingua franca. So a commonly spoken language by various tribal groups that have their own language in their homes and their communities, but they use Swahili to interact with other tribes and in a business context. So they go to school to learn Swahili, they learn how to read and write it. So there's potential reaching large numbers of people with the Word of God in the Swahili translation. Over the years at meetings like those, people said to me, do you have anything in Swahili? And sadly, until recently, we had to say, sorry, we don't. And we don't know of anybody who can work on this project for us. But in answer to prayer, God has raised up a team of around about 10 people, Christians from mainly Kenya and Tanzania, who are aware of the deficiencies of the present Swahili Bibles that are in circulation, and I felt exercised and burdened of the Lord to begin a good project translating the Word of God into an accurate form for the Swahili-speaking people. So it really is quite exciting and very encouraging to see how the Lord is moving in this way, and the work has begun. So we hope to have the Gospel of John soon, and of course moving on to the rest of the scriptures. So we are quite encouraged by that. I have friends at the Mombasa Mission. We've heard of the Mombasa Mission in eastern Kenya. And one of my friends there, he's learned Swahili. He's learned how to preach in Swahili. It's quite an accomplishment to actually get to preach in a learned language. And when I told him about this project, he said, this is a huge priority. He was aware of the problems and deficiencies of what is available already. And he said, this is a huge priority. So he's been involved to some degree regarding the background work and research and so forth. So we look forward to seeing how the Lord will work through this project. Perhaps I should just explain, there are already quite a large number of Bibles in various African dialects, but often they are a poor translation from a poor English translation, like the Good News Bible. So by the time that's conveyed into an African dialect, often it's a far remove from what God actually says in his word. So you can see why it's so important that people with Hebrew and Greek skills that can translate directly from that into the target language. So we are thankful for how the Lord has had his hand upon these things. Well, let us now turn to our first hymn as we begin our worship. We're going to sing number 43. Number 43, sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing, to show thy love by morning light, and talk of all thy truth at night. Number 43. Turn now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And I'll read the section that begins in verse 105. Psalm 119 from verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage for ever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Now, as you will know, Psalm 119 is an outstanding psalm, not just because it's the longest psalm, 176 verses, but because of its construction. So you have 22 sections, each of 8 verses, and it's formed around the Hebrew alphabet. So in the original Hebrew version, the first 8 verses all began with the first letter, Aleph. The second section all begins with Beth, the second letter. And so the pattern follows all the way through to the final letter of the alphabet. And no doubt this served as a memory device for the ancient people of God. We tend to memorize things better when there's some sort of pattern to the words. And no doubt this is a great asset to God's people in Old Testament times. Over the years, some have memorized the whole of this psalm. John Bunyan was a great memorizer of God's word, wasn't he? But I think of William Wilberforce. He took all this to memory, and in times of great political pressure, he wandered in the streets of London, sometimes Hyde Park, and he would recite verses from the psalm and find spiritual consolation in so doing. I'd like us to focus especially on verse 111, where the psalmist says, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. It's the first part of the verse in particular, I want to focus on, it may be helpful just to point out that this section, and each of the sections have a particular theme, the theme of this section is choosing the word. And you find all those verses pointing really in that same direction. And here we find the psalmist looks back and he remembers what a tremendous heritage he has in the Holy Scriptures, and likewise we have as well. Now, the first section, let me just remind you, there's quite a number of words that are used throughout this psalm which all speak of the Word of God in some way. Notice how the psalm begins. Blessed are the undefiled in the way which walk in the law of the Lord. That's one, the law. Verse 2, you have testimonies. Verse 3, his ways. Verse 4, precepts. Verse 5, statutes. Verse 6, commandments. Verse 7, righteous judgments. And then verse 8, it goes back to the word statutes. And these words are used interchangeably throughout this long psalm because the whole psalm is talking to us about the word of God. Now, the word testimonies has a specific meaning. In fact, all of these words have a slightly different meaning and purpose to them. It's not just mere repetition by using different words, but the word testimonies, it means records of grace. And so I want to come to that particularly, but just a few things by way of introduction. Isaac Watts, in one of his hymns, in fact, many of his hymns were paraphrases on the Psalms, and his paraphrase on this particular part of the Psalm, he says, Lord, I have made thy word my choice, my lasting heritage. There shall my noblest powers rejoice, my warmest thoughts engage. There's a great simplicity, isn't there, in Watts' paraphrases and hymns, using the simple words oftentimes. It's just so memorable and accurate at the same time. Now, notice the psalmist speaks of the source of Scripture. He describes it as thy testimonies. He is aware that it was given by divine inspiration, that though Moses, for example, was a penman of part of the Old Testament, and David also, penman of many of the Psalms, he looked beyond the earthly instrument to the source and giver of all that is good, and recognized the divine authority of the Word of God. He was in no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty about it. He wasn't questioning in his mind whether it really was God's Word or not. You see, God's Word is not just Jewish folklore, is it? It's not just legends. It's not merely traditions of an ancient nation, nor is it just the wise words of ancient sages. It's nothing less than God speaking to us. God used individuals as penmen of Holy Scripture, just as we may take up a pen, and we could, if we wish, we could reveal the secrets of our heart by means of that pen, writing on a piece of paper. And God used these individuals who wrote the Scriptures as penmen in his hand, directly, perfectly superintending the whole process, so they wrote exactly what he intended them to write. You will remember that verse in 2 Peter in chapter 1, where it says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That verb moved is particularly important. The word translated move there is a nautical expression, seafaring expression. So picture in your mind, if you will, a sailing vessel with the sail spread wide, the breeze is blowing, acting upon the sails, moving the ship along the ocean. So these men were open to the breezes of the Spirit, as it were, the influence of the Spirit of God, and they've been moved as they wrote the Scriptures. So they wrote exactly what God intended them to write. Nothing added to it by their own imagination, nothing being detracted from it, but simply writing what God intended them to write. So we have to have this high view of Holy Scripture, because Scripture itself has a high view of the inspiration of the Word. And our Lord Jesus Christ did, of course. He testified, thy word is truth. He was praying to his heavenly Father, that great high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them with thy truth, thy word is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ never, ever gave the shadow of doubt upon the authenticity of the word, never suggested it was wrong at some point, never called into question any of the histories of the word of God, but always spoke in the highest possible terms of the reliability and permanence of the word of God. And so likewise we are to hold fast to this great truth that Scripture has come from God Almighty by the Spirit, breathed out by God and provided in a permanent form. And one of the great testimonies concerning this, of course, is the fact that it transforms people's lives. It's all very well saying, I believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. The point is, has it changed us? Has it come to our hearts with power? Has it caused us to obey the Lord and to walk in his ways? When I was a Sunday school teacher, we sometimes sing to the children, oh, may we love the Bible, God's holy book of truth, the blessed staff of hoary age, the guide of early youth. And we are to encourage young people, aren't we, to turn to the Word of God, to love the Scriptures and to acquaint themselves with its truth. Now, some years ago, I was at the Banner of Truth conference, and one of the speakers on that occasion, he said, I'm about to preach to you a near-perfect sermon. My sermon has 3 points, and each point has 3 points. And, what I'm going to say here has 3 points, and each point has 3 points, but I wouldn't like to say it's a near-perfect sermon. So let us think together about these saving records of grace, because that's what testimonies mean here in this verse. And to keep it simple, let me just use the first 3 letters of the alphabet. So first we're going to think about Abraham, the friend of God. Secondly, Boaz of Bethlehem. And thirdly, Caleb the Kenizzite. Of course, if there had been time, I could have read about Abraham and Boaz, but we just had time to read about Caleb the Kenizzite, and I think probably he's maybe less known, less well known than Abraham or Boaz. So let us think about Abraham, the friend of God. What an amazing thing it is to think that the Scriptures could describe anyone as being the friend of God. By nature, we're not friends, are we? We are an enmity in our minds towards a holy God. We love darkness rather than light. And therefore, for anyone to be described as a friend of God indicates that an amazing work of grace has taken place. God has laid his hand upon that individual, turned their life around, given them a new heart, a new spirit, and now they're walking with God, walking in obedience. And that, of course, was true in so many ways of Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God. So the 3 things concerning Abraham is this: evidences of grace in his life. First of all, he obeyed the call of God. Now, when you stop to think about where he lived, Ur of the Chaldees, a very advanced civilization. In the back of my Bible, there's some information regarding Ur of the Chaldees. I think it might be helpful just to read this to you. And we've been greatly blessed over the last 100 years or so to have lots of historical records made available to us by archaeology. People go to great troubles of digging up ancient civilizations and finding evidences which support the testimony of Scripture. Now, Sir Leonard Woolley was one of those great archaeologists, and it said concerning him that he found this at Ur of the Chaldees. In Abraham's time, he found extensive keys in the sense of harbours and places where boats can be loaded and unloaded, many commercial buildings, numerous two-story homes with courts, fountains, fireplaces and sanitary systems, chapels for worship were scattered throughout the residential area, as well as school buildings with playbooks showing that they had been taught reading, writing, arithmetic, grammar and history. A large archive of temple records was found, which revealed that religion, including the temple services, was supported by the tithes of the people and by commerce. Well, other details are given as well, but just give you some insight into what Ur of the Chaldees was like in Abraham's time. It was the best that could be provided in those times. And we don't know exactly how the call came, whether it was literally an audible voice, whether an inward voice in Abraham's conscience calling him to leave the city, to leave his gods, to leave the ways of pagan worship and to go in the way that the Lord would lead him to go, to ultimately the land of promise. And he obeyed. It sounds easy for us to talk about Abraham obeying, but when you stop looking at what he had to leave behind, to live a nomadic life and not knowing where he was going to exactly, We're told he went out not knowing whither he went. Well, we usually set out on a journey, we have a plan in our mind, don't we? Where are we going to go? Where our destination is going to be? But Abraham didn't know. He had to walk by faith in obeying the voice of God. This was made very real to me many, many years ago. I was seeking the Lord's guidance over a particularly important matter, and I just couldn't seem to understand or discern the Lord's will for some long time. And the thought came to me regarding Abraham. He didn't know. That's a very trying situation to be in sometimes, to not know quite what you are to do or where you are to go. But the Lord led him along as life went on. But what a trying experience it was. But he went by faith. That's the point. He went trusting, implicit trust in the Lord God. He followed the Lord's call. So this is one evidence of grace then in Abraham's life. The second point is this. He received God's blessing. He was made righteous by faith. He is cited in Romans 4 by the Apostle Paul as one of the great Old Testament examples of being one who was saved by grace and justified by faith. We're told he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He had no righteousness of his own. He pleaded before God. He didn't try and somehow add his works as a kind of acceptance before God. He believed. He was justified entirely by faith in the Lord. Of course, the New Testament expands on this regarding the way in which justification has been worked out by the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he was made righteous by faith. That's the point. That's the essential point regarding Abraham and his faith. And he had strong faith, didn't he? Unstaggering faith, you might say. Believing in what God had promised, he also was able to perform. He's a great example to us in that regard. But the third thing regarding Abraham is an evidence of grace in his life is that he rejoiced in God's Son. He rejoiced in Christ. I find this particularly remarkable because, remember, he didn't have the full Word of God like we have it. He didn't have a written form of Scripture like we have it. Nevertheless, he believed in Christ and rejoiced in him. Jesus said so himself in John chapter 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. His heart was filled with holy joy in looking ahead down the corridors of time to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His hope of salvation was in him and him alone. As I mentioned this morning regarding that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're told that the Old Testament writers searched their own scriptures so they could see for themselves what it said concerning the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow. Abraham likewise looked ahead to the coming of Christ. And it may have been when Christ said that Abraham saw his day and was glad, it may have been particularly so when he went to Mount Moriah to offer up his son of promise, Isaac. What a great test that was to Abraham's faith. He waited for all those years and prayed for the fulfillment of God's promise and the son of promise to be brought into the world. And Isaac was born. And his name, Isaac, means laughter because they laughed for joy. They laughed in unbelief previously at times, but they now laughed for joy and relief. And then God tells Abraham to go offer up his son on Mount Moriah. What a great test to his faith. And Abraham obeyed. And we're told from Hebrews 11 that such was the quality of his faith, he believed that even if Isaac had died on Mount Moriah, God would raise him up again to fulfill his promises, because Christ has come through Isaac. The promise had been given to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Isaac somehow must either be preserved or raised again so that the promise could be fulfilled. And Abraham simply implicitly believed and obeyed. And he rejoiced then in God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this then is the first testimony I want to remind you of, then Abraham, the friend of God. The second is Boaz of Bethlehem. And there are three things regarding Boaz. First of all, we see grace in Boaz regarding his loving kindness. The book of Ruth is a little gem, isn't it? It's so full of God's kindness, his love and his grace, seen in so many ways. and the outworking of God's providence as well. In a time when the judges ruled, often a dark period in Israel's history, so often the Israelites went astray, and God would raise up for them, in answer to prayer, a saviour or deliverer, a local ruler and a judge, and God heard their prayers and delivered them from their enemies. But so soon they slipped back into their old ways. So quite a dark period of time, but then you have a little insight into the spirituality of at least some during that period of time. And Boaz stands out in the book of Ruth in a marked way. How kind he was to Ruth. He'd heard reports of how she'd been so kind to her mother-in-law Naomi, how she'd been prepared to leave behind her land and her gods and her people, and to follow Naomi to the land of promise. It was because of grace in her heart that she did so. Boaz could see that, and so he's moved to show loving kindness to her. And without any plan on her part, it says her hap was to light upon the part of the field belonging unto Boaz, a wonderful reminder of the providence of God, how he has all things in his control, plans things out for his people, and brings them into the fulfillment of his will. And Boaz notices Ruth, and she had permission to gather from the harvest in the corners of the field, and anything being left behind, and Boaz instructed his men to purposely let handfuls fall for her, so that she could gather them up and she would be sufficed with the necessities of life. This was loving kindness, wasn't it? And that was because of the grace of God revealed in him at that time. Furthermore, regarding Boaz, not only his loving kindness, but the freeness of his grace. There was no obligation on Boaz's part to do this for Ruth. It was simply because he was moved out of kindness and compassion. And that's what grace is, isn't it? It's the undeserved free favour of God, isn't it? Towards us as sinners. And he demonstrated time and again to Ruth. And he was under no special obligation. He didn't have to agree to be the kinsman redeemer. There was another who was a closer relative, and he wouldn't do the part of the kinsman redeemer. But Boaz was willing to do that for Ruth. He had compassion upon her and fulfilled all the requirements of that special law that was set up in those times to redeem the land for her and also to take her to wife and to raise up seed for her. And of course, that was very special because Christ was to come through the line of Boaz as their son was born and becoming eventually the grandfather of David, King David. So the purposes of Christ were being worked out even through Boaz's kindness and grace. But the third thing regarding Boaz was his strength of purpose. The word Boaz actually means his strength is in him. And he had strength given him by the Lord, strength of purpose of heart, to do this, to see these things through to completion, to do everything necessary to provide for Ruth and Naomi as well. And as we've seen, to raise up seed for her in her family name. So you see Christ in all these things in many, many ways in the book of Ruth. But we are noticing particularly this evening testimonies of grace, records of grace in the life of Abraham and here in the life of Boaz. But thirdly, we come to Caleb, the Kenizzite. And the three things regarding Caleb is this. First of all, consecration. Consecration. We're told he followed the Lord fully. Nothing half-hearted about Caleb. He was a man who was out and out for the Lord. Whatever the Lord required of his people, he was there to do it. He was willing and determined. And so he went as a spy to spy out the land with the other 11. And they saw all the good things of the land of promise. And they brought back the grapes of Eshcol, remember, just as a foretaste of the good things to come in the land of promise. This enormous bunch of grapes which had to be carried by two men on a pole. Now, the rest of them, the 10, there was Joshua and Caleb who were faithful, but the other 10, they were filled with unbelief. All they could see were the cities walled up to heaven. And the people seemed like giants to them. And they said, it's too much, we can't go. We can't go and take possession of the land. It's too great a task. Unbelief got the better of them. But with Caleb and Joshua, they were faithful and they believed. Because of their consecration to the Lord and their trust in him, they followed the Lord fully. And we are to see these things as an example to us. We might seek to follow the Lord fully in our day and generation. Let us not say to ourselves, if only we lived in the earlier periods of life, maybe the 18th century awakening, when tens of thousands came to preach the gospel, or came to hear the preaching of the gospel, if only we lived in those days, how fruitful we could have been. Or maybe the 1800s, the great church and chapel building era, we could have been so useful in those days. But no, the Lord intends us to live in these days. And we are called to follow the Lord fully in the 21st century. So in Caleb, we see his grace in the fact that he was consecrated to the Lord. Thirdly, we see his confidence. He believed all that God had said. When the 12 came back to report to the children of Israel regarding what they'd seen in the land, there was a great stir, wasn't there? And we're told that Caleb stilled the people. He calmed things down and he explained to them, out of a sense of confidence of heart, that we are well able, we must go up to possess the land. He wanted to inspire them to obey the voice of the Lord. And sadly, they wouldn't listen. They rather listened to the language of unbelief, the 10 spies. And as you know, God judged them. And the carcasses of these unbelievers fell in the wilderness over a period of 40 years, until all that generation had died. But Caleb stands out as so different, doesn't he, from so many, because he had confidence in the Lord. And we need this, I think, in our day, this confidence in the Lord, because we can be quite discouraged, can't we, by what's happening in the land around us. We're sad as things are moving in the wrong direction, contrary to the will of God and the word of God. And we're not seeing the blessing we'd like to see, not seeing increase as we'd like to see it. But we are called to be faithful even in dark and difficult times, aren't we? We are to shine in the darkness by confidence in the Lord. And like Caleb sought to still the people, to calm their minds, we are to try and reason with people, try and encourage them regarding the things of God, and encourage them to turn to the word of God, to take the things of God seriously. But the third thing regarding Caleb is his courage. Again, there's another evidence of grace in his life, his courage. Do you notice in the reading that 45 years had passed? Now he comes to Joshua and says, remember what happened all those years ago when I was only 40? And how the province was given, I would have that parcel of land, the area of Hebron. It needs to be conquered. It hadn't been yet possessed. But Caleb hadn't lost his courage and his strength of heart. And he says to Joshua, give me this bounty. And he knows with God's help he's well able to drive out the inhabitants as a judgment from the Lord and to take full possession of that area of the land of Israel. And he really was a man of courage, 85 years of age. He's still strong and hadn't lost his heart. And the Lord helped him and gave him good success. Well, these are remarkable records of grace, aren't they? Remarkable testimonies of what the Lord has done in his people and through his people. And we have to be heartened by this. And notice how the psalmist speaks of the certainty of them. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. He wasn't just subject to passing emotions or passing impressions. He'd taken God's word as a heritage forever. What it meant to him in times past, it still meant to him now, and was going to mean much to him in the days to come. We're to be such people who take God's word seriously and take it to heart and acquaint ourselves again and again with its message. That's why we need to be regular in our devotions and regular in our attendance upon the means of grace and public worship and the study of God's word, that we might be strengthened, we might be helped inwardly and given purpose of heart, just as Abraham was and Boaz was and Caleb was. So the psalmist realized there's nothing temporary about the word of God, that the word of God is a preserved word. It had been up until the point that he knew the word of the scriptures, and the word of God has been preserved right through the generations. It's a doctrine that has been sort of forgotten in some churches today, even in evangelical churches. They will believe in the inspiration of scripture as originally given, but seem to be uncertain as to whether we really have God's word today in its completeness. Let us take our stand foursquare on the inspiration of scripture and the providential preservation of scripture. How thankful we should be that we still have what God intends us to have in its fullness. Notice also the personal nature of it. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. He wasn't just speaking in sort of general terms about God's people love the word of God, but it's a personal matter for him, and so it should be for us. We are to take the scriptures to heart and take them to ourselves and love the scriptures in a personal way, as if God had given it to us individually. In a sense, that's true, because if we are the Lord's, then we were written upon the breastplate of Christ, and we're like the Old Testament priest. The high priest had all the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate. So our Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, has all the names of his people inscribed on his heart. And so in giving the word, it's as if he's giving it to us individually for our own personal good. And the psalmist says that I have taken as an heritage forever thy testimonies, recognizing the significance of them and receives them. Now, no doubt much could be said regarding the word heritage, but there are just two things I want to remind you of. A heritage is something handed down and something to be handed on, or passed on. And we are to take this heritage very seriously. Yes, we are to receive it as handed down to us in God's good providence. Also, we are to pass it on as well. That's why we are to distribute God's word. We're passing on the heritage, aren't we? We want to bring others into the blessing of the heritage. We want to be instruments of righteousness in the Lord's hand, to be the means of illuminating the darkness of others. So let us be encouraged in this matter. This is something the Lord would have us do. It's not our own idea, it's the Lord's own purpose for us that we should promote the truth and shine forth the light. Christ is the light of the world. He also says that we are the light of the world as well. And so one way in which we shine the light is by showing forth the truth of God's word. But let us think about this in an eternal sense, the heavenly sense, the heritage laid out for all of God's people hereafter, an everlasting heritage, you might say. The Apostle Peter describes it as an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that passeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And faith believes it, faith rejoices in it, and faith looks on ahead. Just like Abraham looked on ahead to the day of Christ, we look on ahead to the second coming of Christ, and we also look on ahead to being with Christ forever, which is far, far better. So let me read the final verses of this hymn of Isaac Watts on this passage. I'll read the histories of thy love and keep thy laws in sight, while through thy promises I rove with ever fresh delight in this broad land of wealth unknown, where springs of life arise, seeds of immortal bliss are sown, and hidden glory lies. The best relief that mourners have, it makes our sorrows blessed, our fairest hope beyond the grave, and our eternal rest. Well, what a heritage we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to conclude by singing our final hymn. It's the hymn 156. 156. It is one of those hymns that takes us to heaven at the end of the hymn, isn't it? There is a name I love to hear, I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. 156. Lord, do stir up our hearts, we pray, as we read the word. May we rejoice in these records of grace, and may we know more of that grace in our own hearts. Keep us, O Lord, we pray, day by day. Help us to look to thee. Help us, O Lord, to glorify thy great and holy name. And we pray, O Lord, that our eyes of faith may look on ahead, not only to the return of Christ, but the glory which shall be revealed. So, Lord, do help us, we pray. Do cleanse and forgive, we pray, anything that's been amiss in our worship today. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and evermore. Amen. Amen.